Our text for this evening is from 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll consider the whole chapter this evening. But I just want to read the first part of verse 21, which I think captures the entire essence of what's happening here. And she named the child Ichabod. And Ichabod means, where is the glory? Or the glory has departed. It can be taken as a question or as a statement. Where is the glory? And as we live in days of turmoil and spiritual darkness and cultural upheaval on every side, we witness spiritual and moral decline. And the church in decline in the Western world. We look around us, and this is the very question that we find ourselves, or we ought to find ourselves, asking. Where is the glory of God? Is God not concerned about His glory anymore? It would seem so. It would seem that the glory has departed, that God has removed Himself. And left us over to ourselves. We could say Romans 1 in real life, where God gives over people to themselves, subject to His judgment, a serious and sobering reality that we face. In 1 Samuel 4, Israel faced her enemies and wrestled with this question. Where is the glory of God? If this is a question that Israel faced, a reality that Israel faced, as she departed from God, surely this is a question that the 21st century church in the Western world also needs to face. Reality that we also need to face. Not only the church, but the wider culture. Where is the glory of God? As we live in a godless and secular and immoral age that has no room for God anymore, we can declare with the word of God tonight, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Even as we look out on the wider church, we see so much decline all around us. Time for a sober assessment of where we are. But how did Israel get there? How does the church in the 21st century get there? How do we as the people of God get there? Well, in the first place, we see that Israel manipulates the glory of God. The glory of God was closely tied to the tabernacle and to the ark of the covenant that was in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. That was the place where God came down in the pillar of cloud to rest in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. That was the place where God dwelt amongst His people. 1 Samuel 4:1 indicates that Israel's demise and the departure of the glory of God had already begun. The word, or the phrase, there in verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. From that point on, the word of Samuel, or the word of the Lord, is silent. Until Eli and his sons and their spiritually toxic leadership are divinely removed from the scene. And the ark returns to the house of Abinadab. It's only then that we read again that the word of God comes to Israel again. And so the silence of the word of God in the following verses tells us the glory of the Lord had already departed. The lesson for us today is this. The silencing, or the twisting, or the ignoring of God's
Self-revelation is a sure way to know that the glory of God has departed where it once used to dwell and was magnified.
But how do we know? How can we say that Israel was ignoring the Word of God if the Word of God is silent?
We see that in how Israel approaches battle with the Philistines. The commonplace practice of seeking God's will before battle was circumvented as Israel faced off with their mortal enemies, the Philistines. They no longer wait for the word of the Lord. They go immediately into battle in verse 2. Israel was smitten before the Philistines. They didn't wait for the word of the Lord. Shall we go forth or shall we withhold? They didn't wait for God to speak.
They didn't need the word of God anymore, they thought.
They put the word of God aside and they went into battle themselves in their own strength and their own power,
indicating that they had ignored the word of God. They had set it aside.
And so God was silent. The word of God is silent. But the hand of God is not inactive. The silence of the word of God continues.
We see this also with King Saul. In 1 Samuel 28, as he desperately tries to determine the will of the Lord before his battle with the Philistines. He had ignored the word of God, and then when he called upon the word, upon God to speak, God was silent. God would not answer him by Urim or by Thummim. There was no more revelation from the Lord because God had departed from Israel.
But only because Israel had ignored the word of God and set it aside. And so this setting aside of the word of God, living apart from the word of God, leads to the defeat of the Israelites at the hand of the Philistines. That principle is true, isn't it? A lack of dependence on the Word, a denigration of the Word, a setting aside of the Word in the church and in the culture always leads to spiritual and moral declension. Leads to spiritual defeat at the hand of the enemy. If we are not grounded in the Word of God, we have nothing to stand on. What was it that Luther stood on in the Diet of Worms before the Holy Roman Emperor? He said, I stand on the Word of God because I can stand on nothing else. That was his foundation for spiritual battle. That must be the church's foundation for the spiritual battle that faces us in our day. And if we set it aside, we can expect sure defeat. And Israel attempts to diagnose their problems by asking this question in verse 3. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? It's almost an audacious question, isn't it? How does Israel dare to ask that question when they've knowingly put off the word of God? Why has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Well, it's pretty obvious, don't you think? At least they rightly identify the fact that it was the Lord that had smitten them. They still had a sense of God consciousness, if you can call it that. But they misused this to blame the Lord for their defeat. They asked the right question, but they wrongly assigned the blame. They were their own worst enemy in those moments. And that's true when we set aside the Word of God. We don't listen to the Word of God. Israel fatally depended on their own strength. And then they wonder where the Lord's strength and power have gone to help them and to assist them. The sad reality here is that this excellent question remains unanswered in Israel's history. They turn to pragmatism instead of prayer, repentance, and return to the Lord whom they had left. A warning for us then, tonight, isn't it? We should not leave this question unanswered for ourselves. We know the answer. Why has the Lord smitten us? It's our own fault. If we leave off the Word of God, If we push God to the periphery of our lives and of the church's life and of our life in the wider culture, surely we can expect God to remove himself. And so this is a powerful question of self-reflection, of examination that can take us to the very root of the problem. Why has the Lord smitten us? So let's use this tonight as a diagnostic tool. Let the weight of the reality sink into our collective minds and lead us in a life of repentance and tenderness and humility of heart before the Lord, of abasing ourselves and going back to the law and to the testimony, back to the very Word of God to ground us so that we can stand on His Word, rely upon His Word, and live out of His Word for His glory, to reflect Him in this world. Lest we be like the elders of Israel who asked the question, but did not answer it for themselves. They formed their own pragmatic agenda and manipulated the glory of the Lord. In verse 3, they determined to take the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to themselves, as if the Ark has some talismanic power. Let me explain that word, talismanic. Talisman. What is a talisman? Well, if you take an example from the world of sports, the World Cup is going on right now, soccer. The country of Argentina has a player, one of the most famous players in the world. His name is Lionel Messi. Maybe you know him. He's a man that they say can turn a game around by himself. He's described as the talisman of Argentina. A man to whom they ascribe power to turn an entire game around and win the game for his own country. He has this power, this skill. And so what does Israel do? They see the Ark as possessing some kind of power, some kind of skill to turn things around for them, to save them from the hand of the Philistines. So the emphasis here is on the Ark, not on the Lord of the Ark who descended and rested on the Ark of the Covenant. Perhaps they recall the victories, because the Ark was always present during the victories as Israel was led into conquest of the promised land, as the Ark of glory was in their midst. Children, you recall when Israel went around Jericho 7 times, what was there? It was the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines have certainly heard of these stories of God's intervention as he went up amongst the Israelites. They say as much in verses 6 and 7. God has come up in the camp, the God who has delivered the Israelites. He's no match for us, these gods. And so Israel thought they could recreate that history of the past, the power they had once experienced. They attributed that power to the Ark. And here's another evidence that they had cut out God from their lives, rested in the external things of their religion to give them the power that they thought they could find. They thought they could manipulate the glory of the Lord and bend the power of God to their own will by taking the Ark into battle with them. Well, we're not unlike the Israelites, are we? So often we look to the past. We want to replicate history, and in an attempt to do that, we can inadvertently deny the glory of God and turn to a pragmatic agenda and to recreate that history. There's a danger that we turn to pragmatic solutions and agendas and view them as possessing the same power that Israel was attributing to the Ark of the Covenant. We cling to the externals of religion and say, if only we have these externals in place, then surely God will come and visit us. God will be on our side as long as we maintain the externals and we remain orthodox on the outside. Then we have it all together. We can direct the power and the glory of God for our own ends. When we do that, we end up manipulating the glory of God as the Israelites did. If we're turning to pragmatic solutions and clinging to externals, to things or to people as possessing some sort of power to turn us around when our expectation is in anything else but God, we can surely expect defeat. When we no longer long for the glory of God to fill the earth and to change hearts, but if we long for the glory of God to change only our circumstances, then we will face defeat as well. When in our minds we place the power of God in the repository of political power and legislative victories and material prosperity and the swelling of numbers in our churches and use these indicators as God's presence and glory, then we have missed the mark. As good as these things might be in and of themselves, and as necessary as they might be for the preservation of society, but these things in and of themselves do not have the power to change us or to change others around us. In his commentary on 1 Samuel, Dale Ralph Davie says it well. He says, whenever the church stops confessing to God, "Thou art worthy," and starts chanting, "Thou art useful," well, then you know the ark of God has been captured again. And the church will surely face defeat. Beloved, are we manipulating the glory of God? Taking the glory of God and placing it in something else, thinking that that will have the power to turn things around. We see sadly that the glory is captured, even as Israel tries to manipulate the glory of God. This did not bode well for them. As you read verse 4, there's every indication that they had missed the true significance of the ark. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. Do you sense the irony of this? They manipulate the glory of the Lord and miss the true significance that the Lord of the armies sits between the cherubims. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, which dwelleth between the cherubim. What is Israel doing? They are forcing the throne from beneath the feet of the Lord of hosts, and they're saying, "We are now on the throne." And who is now present with the ark? It is not the Lord's presence that is noted, but Hophni and Phinehas. Hardly the epitome of divine glory, as you read in previous chapters. Verse 4 ends this way: the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. So God's throne is taken from underneath him. Israel asserts their own power. Hophni and Phinehas, two corrupt priests of the Lord, are present with the ark. It's a sad picture, isn't it, of where Israel is. As the ark is brought into the heat of the battle, the Philistines understand the significance of the ark, and they are brought to fear in the exclamation in verse 8, "Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" God's reputation had preceded the ark and the army of the Israelites. And ironically, it'd be this very God who would give the Philistines relief from the army of the Israelites. Not because God favored the Philistines, but because he's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory, and he will not share his glory with anyone else. The Lord grants victory to the Philistines. The ark is taken captive to Ashdod. Israel was put to rout before the Philistines despite their best efforts to manipulate the glory of the Lord. The Philistines understand their insignificance. They understand the reality behind the ark. They understand their utter inability to win the battle against the Lord. At this point, the Philistines were actually further ahead of the Israelites in understanding the significance and the power of the glory of the Lord. It caused no small amount of fear and consternation on their part. But the Lord of the armies directs this battle so that the Philistines win this skirmish and Israel is put to rout. Why? So that Israel might return to God. So Israel might come to worship the Lord in light of His glory, in light of His weightiness. That's the word for glory in the Hebrew language. This idea of weightiness, of heaviness, of presence. Sometimes you have a person who has this aura of personality. They enter into the room and they have this presence about them. You know, you sense when they enter the room. It's almost magnetic. It doesn't quite get to this idea, but it's a faint example of what this idea of heaviness and weightiness is getting at. So Israel might understand who God is once again. God leads them to defeat in order to bring them around to Himself. There again is a principle for us today. Sometimes the enemy understands more of the power and the glory of the Lord and are pressed down with a sense of His weightiness, more so than those who are on the opposite side of the conflict. As we look around in our day, we see the vocal and the powerful opposition to Christianity, to the gospel, in our culture. It's a manifestation that they understand more of the power and the glory of God by wanting it rooted out than we sometimes do, and wanting it manifested in the church and in the world. Sometimes the Lord allows the enemy to win a battle so that His people come to understand again the weightiness of God, the glory of God, to come to live in dependence on Him. So while circumstances can be grim and dark, we need to remember that God is in it for His glory, even when it seems that the enemy captures and carries away His glory and diminishes His glory. We need to keep in mind the long view that God will not give His glory to another, but He will keep it for Himself. He will manifest His glory. He will manifest His glory even if it means manifesting it in His justice and wrath. But God will not leave His people and His church alone. He will continually work in ways that seem contradictory and surprising in order to give us a right estimation of His glory. And so what seemed like utter defeat for the Israelites that day and for the Lord of glory is actually a powerful, a potent reminder that the glory of the Lord cannot be manipulated. It cannot be captured and carried off. Even though it seems like that's what's happening. Because God is sovereign. It seemed like Israel had removed the throne from under God's feet. And they attempted to place themselves on the throne. But God is always on the throne. He cannot be removed from His throne. He sits there immovable. He's working all things for His glory and the good of His people. Nor can the glory of God be misplaced, even though it seems that it is misplaced. The sad reality of this episode in Israel's history is that God is at work in removing the corrupt leadership of His worship in order to reinstate the right worship of His glory. If we turn back to the first chapter of Samuel, we read the song of Hannah there. There's this pattern in that song of God bringing down one and lifting up another, bringing down one and lifting up another. God is bringing down Eli and his sons in order to lift up Samuel. God brings down Saul in order to lift up David. And so the pattern goes, in order to lift up his son and his glory ultimately. And so that's what's happening here. God is at work to bring down Eli and his sons, to remove them, to reinstate the right worship of his glory. The story of Eli and his sons is really the microcosm, the small picture of what's happening in the nation of Israel on a large scale. It's a sobering reality, one that the prophet Hosea would again diagnose in Israel's later history in Hosea 4, 1 through 10. And he uses that phrase, as the priests, so the people. That's what's happening here. Well, we find Eli anxiously awaiting news from the front in verses 12 through 18. His heart trembled on account of the ark of God. He knew that God was going to punish his sons for their sins. He had warned them. He had warned them to turn back to God. He had warned them of the judgment of God as they led the hearts of Israel astray in the worship of God. They had perverted and misplaced the glory of the Lord, centering it in their own pleasures. The description of Eli only adds to the irony of this history, confirms that the glory of the Lord has been misplaced and centered in the satisfaction of fleshly lusts and desires. The messenger comes, he relays the news of the defeat of Israel in verse 13, the capture of the ark, the death of Hophni and Phinehas. As he does so, Eli falls over. He breaks his neck and dies. His sons, who had caused him no small amount of grief, are dead. The glory of the Lord was not captured, but sovereignly departed from Israel because he and his sons had misplaced the glory of the Lord at the heart of Israel's worship. They had eaten what they wanted from the altar. They had their choice of women who came to the tabernacle, introducing pagan fertility elements into the worship of the glory of God. God had visited Eli through Samuel and informed him that God would raise up a priest faithful to himself. It's a stunning indictment of Eli and his sons. Now the fulfillment of God's word is visibly established on this sad day. But then we read this irony in this statement as Eli falls to the ground and dies. For he was an old man and heavy. The word heavy here is the verbal form for the Hebrew kavod, or glory, heaviness. What's going on here? The glory of the Lord was taken. It was exchanged, misplaced, and wrapped around the belly of Eli. He was a big man. A play on words to demonstrate what happens when the people of God leave off the word of God, exchange the glory of God for the worship of the creature. This is not a sentence passed on Eli's eternal state, but it's a sentence passed on the spiritual condition of Eli's life and the life of his sons. Did Eli participate in these sins of his sons? Likely not. But as the head of his family, the leader of Israel, and giving Israel a sense of the weightiness of God, it certainly speaks powerfully to the weakness that Eli displayed and carried over to the next generation. If it's not an indictment of Eli himself, it's certainly an indictment of his sons. Isn't this what Paul writes about in Philippians 3, 18 through 20? When he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, Eli's sons were enemies of the cross, enemies of the propitiation pictured on the mercy seat of the ark. They turned the glory of God into shame. Their God was their belly. They lived for themselves. They lived for their pleasure. They had misplaced the glory of God for the glory of the creature. They minded earthly things.
Beloved, we are not immune to these sins. We are called to examine our hearts and see where we are placing the weightiness of the Lord. Do we attribute a lot of heaviness to ourselves, the pursuit of our own pleasure? Are we willing to exchange the glory of the uncorruptible God for the fading glory of corruptible things? We certainly live in a day and age where this temptation only increases. This history is written for your and my warning, to call us to repentance, to place the glory of the Lord where it ought to be placed, on God Himself, to live our lives for His glory alone. This history is intended to call the church to repentance, to call the wider culture to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the one who is the full revelation of the glory of God. In the final analysis, in our final thought, we see the glory departed. The conclusion of this chapter is fascinating. The widow of Phinehas comes into focus. A woman who has endured the promiscuity and the abuse of her husband. The news of her husband's and brother-in-law's and father-in-law's death reaches her ears. The news of the captured glory, the ark, reaches her ears. The weightiness of what has happened settles in on her mind and heart so that she is speechless. She bears down in labor at this news of the heaviness and gives birth and also dies herself. She does not die until she names her child Ichabod. Where is the glory? The glory has departed. In her last moments, she understands and feels the vacuum and the oppressing weightiness of the future without the presence and the glory of God. Do we sense that, beloved, for ourselves? Where is the glory? The naming of her child is a testament to this. To this fact and a dark foreboding of Israel's next several years of living without the glory of God in their midst. Notice that she doesn't say that the glory is captured. No, she says the glory has departed. The glory has departed. This glory, the presence of God, is sovereignly withdrawn from Israel. Israel tried to manipulate it. The Philistines tried to capture it. Eli and his sons tried to misplace it. But God will retain His glory for Himself. He will not give it to another. He withdraws it so that it cannot be stained with the sin of man. That's the reality. These words contain dark foreboding, yes. We ought to sit up and take note. In many ways, this is where we are, aren't we? The glory has departed. We're calling out for God to return to His rightful place on the throne of our lives and of the church and of this world. That God may be known in the world again as the God of salvation. Lest God withdraw His presence and His glory forever. Words of dark foreboding. But on the other side, they also contain tremendous hope. If the glory could not be manipulated by Israel, and it could not be captured by the Philistines,
and it could not be misplaced by Eli and his sons, but is sovereignly withdrawn from Israel by God himself. And that also tells us that that glory can also return and the Lord's presence can again be known and felt. If he sovereignly withdraws himself, he can also sovereignly come again in his sovereign good pleasure. His withdrawal is not arbitrary, nor is it permanent. That's what this history highlights. The glory and presence of the Lord are not dependent on human whims or manipulations. The Lord withdraws his glory to show that he is sovereign, that he is the Lord of hosts. He will not leave his people alone ultimately. It is an awful reality for the Lord to depart with his glory. But he withdraws to bring us back to himself, back to his word, back to worship his glory properly. Withdraws to call us to faithfulness. And the Christian life is demonstrated in the warning of Eli and his sons. This conclusion of this narrative leaves us with an emptiness and a darkness that can only really be filled with the full revelation of God's glory in Jesus Christ. This reminds us, doesn't it? The words of Malachi, the people that dwell in darkness have seen a great light. Here the children of Israel are dwelling in the darkness of God withdrawing his presence. We're living in the same darkness. Darkness that can only be filled with the revelation of God's glory in Jesus Christ. That's where this narrative leaves us. In this part of Scripture, with a large gaping hole in the history of redemption, where is the glory? For Israel, the answer is this: it's coming. It's coming again. That's what the Apostle John anticipated as they wrote of the coming of Jesus, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's what Isaiah prophesied of in Isaiah 40 verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. How do we answer that question? Where is the glory of the Lord? We answer it in the same way. It's coming. He's coming. Let's pray that he would come by his Spirit to revive us again, to bring us to our right estimation of his glory, to worship him for who he is, not what he gives. Let's seek for him afresh. May he come, times of revival and refreshing. Not, we would look for his coming again in the clouds of heaven as we hear his footsteps approaching. So I want to leave you with several lessons of warning and encouragement for the week ahead. The first is one of warning. We need to remember that the glory of God departs when we depart from where God reveals his glory. When we set aside the Word of God, the revelation of who God is and what he requires from us, God removes himself from us. Second, it's also one of warning. We need to remember that the glory of God cannot be manipulated by pragmatic solutions or externals. God wants your heart tonight. He doesn't want the externals, as important as they are, to support our heart's pursuit of the glory of God. don't rest in those externals alone. The third lesson is one of encouragement. The glory of God, while seeming to be captured by the spiritual opposition, will not be brought captive to any enemy, but will come again. It will come again. That's the great hope of this narrative, even as it ends on a sad note for Israel. We have the full revelation of God. We can piece it all together. The glory of God has come in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the great encouragement for sinners to come and to repent, to bow the knee before King Jesus, before the glory of God. The fourth lesson is one of warning again. The defeat of Israel and of Eli and his sons indicates that God will not be trifled with. He uses this history to point out that he will remove corrupt leadership in order to return again with his glory. The sins and weaknesses of Eli and his sons highlight their insufficiency to be the repositories of the glory of God. That right alone belongs to Christ. It also highlights their failures to be reflectors of that glory. And that's what we're called to be, reflectors of the glory of God, if we are one with Christ. The fifth lesson is also one of warning. We need to be aware, we need to guard ourselves with this awareness that the glory of God can sadly be exchanged for the glory of the corruptible creature. What are you living for tonight? Who are you living for tonight? Are you living for yourself? Or are you living for God? Sixthly, another lesson of warning. The departure of the glory of God has serious consequences. Serious consequences. We've seen that it leads to defeat for the Israelites. It leads to defeat for the church of God. So let's be on our guard. Let's be on our knees. That God would remain with us in his glory. Lest we be left to ourselves. We face utter defeat. And seventhly, there's one final lesson of encouragement. The sovereign departure of the glory of the Lord speaks of the hope of the return of the glory of the Lord in its fullness. Anticipates the coming of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the crowning of Jesus on the right hand of the Father, and the second coming of Jesus. So where are we looking tonight? In the midst of the darkness of the age in which we live? Are we looking down and around? Or are we looking up, fixed with our gaze on heaven? The glory is. The glory is coming from again. Crying out with the church, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.